Great job, Jared. Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to turn over to Luke chapter 3, starting verse 23. The title of this sermon is Family Connections. Family Connections because this is talking about Jesus' family. Talking about the people he came from, talking about his ancestors, you know, those who followed him. Let me just read to you the passage. I've got part of it up there. I've sort of highlighted some of the names I'm going to use in the sermon. You might notice sort of right in the middle you say, son of Mattathias. I didn't highlight him, but he's actually an historical figure that doesn't show up in the Bible. He's an intertestamental figure when the Jews regained their freedom from Babylon and from the Greeks. For a while, they created their own kingdom, and Mattathias was one of the guys that was a leader of that rebellion that created the state of Israel again. So, just throw that in there for your edification and knowledge. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 23, and I'm going to try and get all these names right, but you never know. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, just so you know, it says, as supposed, the son of Joseph. This is actually Mary's lineage that he's talking about here. It starts off because that's the way they did things. So Heli was actually Mary's father. Okay, the son of Mephat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Cosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salem, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Eri, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarag, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now you're all probably sitting there going, wow, that was fun. How many of you have ever done your family tree? It's a big thing, genealogy.com, all that kind of stuff. You know, and they have these ads on TV where they go in and they find great uncle so-and-so. What is that movie that came out a few... Oh, Hitch. Did y'all ever see the movie Hitch? Do you remember he looks up this lady's family history and they find out that her great-great-grandfather was the barber of some town, and they didn't mean barber, they meant like murderer. And so, you know, sometimes there are black sheep in your family tree. And I just want you to know, as you read this passage, you're going to find out that there are some black sheep in there. We're going to find some people that you're like, how could that be in the line of Jesus? Well, here's the thing we need to know. It's family. And you know what? You don't always get to pick your family. Your family is what comes to you. And we're going to look at several of these names. I've got them up on the board, the ones we're going to look at, that we're going to sort of take a look at these and see what they're doing. Now, Matthew's genealogy goes forward. He starts with Abraham and goes forward to Jesus. In Luke goes backwards from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So we're actually going to do it backwards from the way Luke did it. We're going to start with Adam and come forward, but that's neither here nor there. By the way, some people wonder why there are two genealogies. Well, one in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. The genealogy here is the genealogy of Mary. They both tell us a similar story, but they have different people involved in a few of the places. But did you know the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. In other words, he's saying, you got to have two witnesses to establish something. And so here, interestingly enough, in the Gospels, we have two witnesses of the lineage of Christ. I think that's important. Now, I want to tell you something that occurred to me as I was working on this, because I've been struggling with this sermon for several weeks, because really, when you read through that list, you're sort of like, what do you talk about? You know, It doesn't say do this, don't do that, which is, you know, generally what we're looking for. It tells the story of people. And so I was going around and I realized that each one of these people is a little slice of life, a little picture. And I was reminded this week that, you know, I give my testimony every once in a while from the pulpit. And sometimes you've heard this part or that part. So I'm going to give you the short version of my whole testimony to see how a story gets put together. Now, some of you may have heard this part. When I was young, my mom and dad didn't really go to church. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Baptist. And when they got married, they really didn't go to church anywhere. Now, occasionally, my grandparents would take me. And my grandparents on my mom's side, they would take me to a Baptist church. And this was one of those Baptist churches that was a lot different than ours. It looked a lot like ours, though. I mean, it was a pretty beautiful church. But when they gave the altar call, everybody went forward. I mean, that's like everybody would gather within 20 feet of the altar, and everybody would pray all at once and all out loud and all this kind of stuff. And it was a little intimidating for me. I didn't understand it. I hadn't been raised in it. I didn't know what it was all about. Well, one time my grandparents brought me to a revival. And at that revival, I was sitting in the back and they were all gathered around the altar. And some friend of my grandparents came back and sat down next to me and said, basically, you know, your grandparents would love it if you'd go forward. Well, I was 11, 12 years old. If my grandparents would love me to do something, I'm going to do it. So I went down forward. And now I just want to tell you, this isn't in the Bible. You're not going to find this anywhere. This is just what I thought, being outside, having been pulled forward. I had no idea what was going on. I went forward, and here's what the thought I had in mind, that they were bringing me forward to for something. And what I thought was going to happen is I was going to kneel there and they were going to lean over and put their hands on me, which they did, which I also felt was intimidating. And I thought that in order to be saved, that I would see a vision of Jesus coming and touching me. And they prayed for about 5 or 10 minutes with their hands on me. And all of a sudden they stood me up and told me I was saved. And I thought, wow, that's weird. I didn't see Jesus. But they must know what they're doing, because I sure don't. And so till the day they died, I'm sure my grandparents thought that I was saved when I was 12 years old. And I would never have dared to go back and tell them, you know, this is, you know, it was their church and they loved it. And that's the way they did things. But about 5 years later, I was about 17 years old, and my dad actually did get saved at a Baptist church, Arlington Baptist Church, just outside of Baltimore, Maryland. And he started going to church, and he started taking my mom, and they started taking me. And we started going to church, and, you know, we lived too far away, so I wasn't involved in a youth group. I didn't get any discipleship. We went to worship services, and that was it. So I didn't know that much, but one Sunday morning, I had to work, and my parents went to church, and that night, you know, I was a teenager, and what do teenagers say when they don't have anything to do? I'm bored. I'm bored. Apparently I said I'm bored enough that my mom said, well, why don't you just get in the car and go to church? And I'm sure she didn't expect me to, but I got in the car and went to church. First time I ever went to church by myself in my entire life. I think it was a God thing, because I wouldn't have done that. Got in my little Karmann Ghia. Can you picture me in a Karmann Ghia? You all know what a Karmann Ghia is? It's like a Volkswagen Bug that somebody stepped on. I've got a picture somewhere. I should have put a picture up. But anyway, I lumbered in and was driving like this. And I went to church. And the pastor, Peter Bissett, I remember his name. I couldn't tell you what he preached on, but that night I knew there was something missing in my heart and my life. And it was a large church. And so when you went forward, you didn't meet with the pastor. They had counselors. And I met with the counselor, and he took me into another room, and I told him the story I just told you about what happened at my grandparents' church. You know what he told me? He said, well, then you just need reassurance of salvation. You've been saved and you just need to be reassured. And so he gave me these verses of reassurance. And I remember leaving. It was raining that night. And I remember running out to my car, getting in the car, starting the car, and the windshield wipers going flap, flap, flap. And I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, he is wrong as wrong can be. There's a hole in my heart and I need Jesus in my life. So now I have to tell you, looking back on it, I think that's when I was saved. That's the moment that I really cried out to God and said, God, there's something wrong. I need to do something with you. And it's at that point that I could see, looking back on it, how God started working my life and putting me with people. For example, shortly after that, I went to live in Ocean City, Maryland, and started getting discipled by a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. I went to work for McDonald's, believe it or not. And the entire day shift had been hired from Campus Crusade for Christ. And I was the only heathen among them. And so they took me under their wings and they started teaching me to memorize scripture, and they started taking me to places, and they started getting me involved in church, and then they just really adopted me. And that's where I started growing as a Christian. But as you can see, I had some questions. I wasn't sure when I was saved because I wasn't saved in the typical fashion. I was saved in a Carmagia. I mean, I don't know anybody else has that particular testimony. So years after that, I got married and had been in the Marine Corps, and we, Teresa and I, were attending church. And I even remember one time going forward at a worship service for salvation. Teresa said, "Well, aren't you saved?" I said, "I don't know." And finally, we went to a conference. It was called the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. It was in Long Beach, California. And they did this every couple of years. And Teresa and I went to it two or three times. Teresa got lost there once. And, totally lost. The group that she went with left her there. But that's another story for another time. But while we were there, at one point, he stopped during his lesson as he was sharing. He said, "You know what? There are a lot of people out here who are confused and unsure about their salvation." And he said, and this is one thing I try and tell people all the time because it's been so important in my life. You don't have to be confused about your salvation. You don't have to be uncertain. He said, if one time in your life you turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, I repent of my sins and I believe that you're the Son of God and I want you to come into my life and forgive my sins." If one time, to the best of your ability, you reached out to God that way, then He reaches out and does all the rest. And he says, and if you're unsure, here's what I want you to do. And he led us in the sinner's prayer. And I prayed that sinner's prayer. And I remember he said, "Now, if you prayed that prayer and you've been uncertain, I don't know if you were saved before or you're saved now, but I know if you prayed that prayer to the best of your ability, I know you're saved now." And he said, "Open your Bible." And I didn't have my Bible with me that night. So he said, "Open your notebook and on the flyleaf of the notebook. And if you've been here and I've shared my faith with you or done anything like that, this is what I tell almost everybody. Open your Bible on the flyleaf of your Bible, the first blank page, write this, today, and put today's date. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord." And I wrote that down. And I got to tell you, from that day forward, I've never had any doubts about my salvation. And maybe you're here today and maybe you've had wonder, you know, you came during VBS and you weren't sure you understood. If you want to be sure, later on, when we do the invitation, all you got to do is say, "Lord, to the best of my ability today, I repent. I turn away from my old life and I want to turn and give it all to you." And if you need to, write in your Bible, write in the flyleaf there. If you need a Bible, I'll go get you one. And you can write down there and say, "Today, June 8th, 2014, I trusted Jesus Christ." And you don't ever need to worry about that again. The reason I say that is sometimes we hear part of the story. So you may have heard about me, you know, my parents didn't raise me in church. Or maybe you heard that, you know, I learned a lot under Campus Crusade. Or maybe you learned about when I was 17. You know, maybe you heard different parts of that. But that part is the whole story. And listen, your testimony and my testimony is a little different than that even still, because God continues to work with me. God continues to teach me what it means to tithe, for example, or what it means to have faith, or how I pray, those kind of things. God continues to... Your testimony doesn't begin and end with the day you were saved. Your testimony with God continues when God works with you every day. And as we're looking at this passage, and I'm going to go through it very quickly, so some of you may be worried about making sure the pot roast doesn't boil over. I've got 10 points, but I'm not going to take very long with them, because the point is this, that your testimony continues, and God has had a testimony from the very beginning. And that testimony continuously points us to Christ or warns us of things that would keep us away from Christ. So very quickly, we're going to look through this testimony. These 77 names here, and we picked out 10. Some of the names, I got to tell you, some of the names in here are only found in here in Luke. And so we don't know their story. But, you know, I've sometimes wondered if Luke and the people around him, maybe they knew this story because this was family stuff. I don't know. But these 77 names... And we're going to start with the man. We need to begin with the man. So we start with Adam. Adam is a Hebrew word that we use for a name, but it also just means man. It means man. So we start with the man. Luke goes back from Jesus to Adam, and we're going to start right there. So it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The first Adam, the first man. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall, and then we read this curse. But inside the curse, there's a promise. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we're going to step on the serpent. He's going to bite us, and it's going to cost us. And if you lived any amount of time on earth, you realize that as a human being, there's a cost associated with it. We have heartaches and we have pains and we have all those kind of things. And there's a price that Jesus paid on the cross, and His heel was certainly bruised, but we crushed the serpent's head. The first Adam was defeated in the garden and lost the keys to the kingdom. But the Son of Man, and Jesus is called the Son of Man over and over again, He would regain the rights that Adam lost. Jesus had to become man in order to reclaim what mankind had lost. John chapter 8 says, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," see, He uses that term, Son of Man, "when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." See, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who fulfills all the promise that was there in Adam. And yet He did not fall. So first of all, we need to focus on that man. Begin with him. And then we need to call on the Lord. You know, in the Garden of Eden, it says that Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. They didn't have to call on Him. They walked with Him. They had fellowship with Him. As a matter of fact, it says that God knew there was something wrong because He went to walk with them and they were hiding. And here, if you want to know the truth, we've been hiding ever since. Because it's scary, because God is righteous and holy and we no longer are. And being in His presence is frightening. You remember when Moses came out of the tent of meeting and he had to cover his face because the glory of God shone around and it frightened the people. I've had opportunities in prayer, some of them on the mission field, some of them here, where I felt so close to God. And I do know that there have been times when I have cried out to God in my prayers, "Lord, no more." And I didn't mean no more sorrow or no more trouble. I meant no more of You, Lord. I can't handle it. I'm not in my glorified body yet. I can only draw so close. So men needed to call on the Lord. They'd forgotten Him. And part of the history of Israel is that the history of mankind is that we seem to draw farther and farther and farther away from God until finally God has to reveal Himself in Christ Jesus for us to even know who He is. And so we call on the Lord, and in Genesis 4:26, in Luke it says Enos, but the name is Enosh. To Seth a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with Jesus, but that fellowship was broken. And now people had to reach out for God. They had to call out to Him. No longer could they walk with Him in comforts. Now we had to reach out for something that we had lost. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that great? So we begin with the man, and Jesus had to become a man for us. And then we call on the Lord. And if we call on the Lord, the promise of God is that if we call on Him, if we're sincere in reaching out to Him, that we will be saved. And then we have to walk with the Lord. We have Enoch. Genesis 3:22-24. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, some of the people in the Bible are, well, let me just talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus as our prophet and our priest and king. And if we look at this lineage, we're going to see prophets, and we're going to see priests, and we're going to see kings, and we're going to see preachers. And Enoch is a prophecy. What he lived his life was a prophecy of what would happen. Jude 14:15 says this. It was also about these Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy men to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds." Okay, so he was a prophet in that way, but he was also a prophet in another way. Because Enoch walked with God and was not. And to walk with God means to be in obedience to God. To walk with God is to walk as closely with Him as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, so that He walked with Him daily. He knew Him daily. And we're called to do the same thing. But Enoch's life is a prophecy, because in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's something that we call the rapture. It says that we who live and are in Christ will at one time, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be caught up to meet them together in the air. And then we'll all be with Christ. So Enoch is a foreshadowing that how he lived his life is a prophecy of what will happen to the church. Because the Bible says that those who live through the rapture are pulled out before the tribulation. Tribulation is coming. We're going to get to that in a minute. See, Enoch was translated to be with God before the great tribulation happened on earth. That great tribulation would be the flood, because the next thing that happens is a warning of judgment. A warning of judgment. And that warning is named Methuselah. His name means when he dies, it will come, or when he dies, the sword will fall. When he dies, judgment will come upon the world. The Bible says that before Noah, the world had become evil. And Methuselah, his name means when he dies, it will come. Let me run through this real quickly. So the warning for us is that we have to walk with God because there is a judgment. If we want away from God, then we are under judgment. Genesis 5:27 says, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Okay, everybody grab a pencil and you can write this on the corner of your bulletin. Write 969. Okay, you all got that? Or just circle it in your bulletin, right where it says 969. Then you're going to write some other numbers down. Genesis chapter 5, verse 25 says this. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Okay? Okay, so Methuselah lived 187 years and he fathered Lamech. So write 187. Methuselah, 187 years, and then Lamech. Okay? All right. Then, let's look at the next one. Genesis 5:28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. So 187 plus 182. Okay, you got that? We're going to add those two together. And then, Genesis 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old. Oh, by the way, the son Lamech fathered was Noah. I didn't get to that, verse 29. Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the waters of the flood came upon the earth. All right. So how old did Methuselah live? 969 years. Okay. And 187 plus 182 plus 600 equals 969. God can do the math. Now, I don't know if Methuselah died in the flood. I don't think so. I think when he died, it was the year of the flood. His life was a testimony. His name was a warning. And I think Noah had been preaching about it. See, because we're supposed to not only be aware of that warning, be warned of that judgment, we need to pay attention to the preacher. It's one of my favorite parts of this sermon. You've got to pay attention to the preacher. See, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're talking about Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness, or in the NIV he says he was a preacher of righteousness. And see, Noah was trying to talk to people. He was trying to live right. See, preaching righteousness, there's an element of speaking, as I'm speaking to you right now, but there's also an element of living rightly, so that your words and your life match up. And there's an element of doing right so that people see you doing the right thing. And there's an element of giving the testimony, telling them why you're doing the right thing. I remember the first church I served, I had a deacon. And I would talk to him sometimes about sharing his faith. And you know what he kept telling me? He said, I can't share my faith. I just live my life and they can see Christ in me. And there's part of me that wants to agree with him. There's a part of me that says, yeah, they should see Christ in your life. But you know what happens if we don't tell them why we live that kind of life? Then we get the credit. If you're living a good life and you're a believer, and you never put that life in context and say, you know what? I go to church not because I'm a good guy, but because my Jesus is a good Jesus and He loves the church. And so I love the church because Jesus loved the church. If you want to know why I'm kind to people who've fallen on hard times, it's because the Bible says that if you've helped one of these little ones, you've helped me. I don't do it because I'm a good guy. I do it because I serve a good God. And that puts it in context. If you don't do that, you know what you get credit for? You get credit for being a good man. And folks, I want to tell you right now, I stand here in the pulpit not because I'm a good man. I stand here in the pulpit not because I live the right kind of life. I stand here in the pulpit because Jesus is a good God and He saved me on the cross and He brought me to repentance and He has given me everything I have and the ability to speak to you and keep those things in harmony. And I don't want you ever to give credit to me for the good that I happen to be around when it happens, because it all the glory belongs to God. So pay attention to the preacher. And then we need to receive that promise. Remember Abraham? Abraham received a promise, Genesis 28. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. Now, here's what you need to know. We in Christ, not all of us are Jewish or Hebrew people, but in Christ, the Bible says that we have been grafted into that family. We've been adopted into that family. And we rely on that blessing. And we are supposed to share that blessing. Some people tell me that the Jews were only supposed to keep God for themselves. When I read this passage, it reminds me that they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And one of their failures is that they became inward looking rather than outward going. And when I watch churches that are failing, one of the things I see over and over and over again in churches that are struggling or failing is they're so focused inwardly that they forget that God told them to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are supposed to be a blessing. It is a blessing to be one of those who believe, but we're not blessed to hold on to what God gave us. We're blessed to give it away. And to share it with others. And to share the blessing with others. I'm thankful to be a part of a church that goes to Canada, that goes to South Dakota, that goes to New Mexico, that goes to West Liberty, that goes to Haiti, that's willing to go where God leads us to go so that we can honestly say we're doing our best to fulfill the command of God and be a blessing to all the peoples on earth. So we receive that promise and we pay attention to the preacher. And we're warned of that judgment, but we rely on our kinsman redeemer. Now, this is my favorite part of this message. Whenever I run into this, I'm reminded of how important this is. In the lineage of Jesus, there's a man named Boaz. And Boaz became kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. Let me read you from Leviticus. It's up on the wall if you want to look. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger, sells himself into slavery to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. All right. Let's talk about the garden for a minute. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve gave something up. And when they gave that up, they sold themselves into slavery. And the stranger and the sojourner, if we want to make that connection, the stranger and the sojourner, that's the serpent and the devil, the prince of the power of the air, who is the real evil against which we fight. And we need a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who is part of our family, who has the legal right to buy us back. And that is what Jesus did. Everyone needs a kinsman redeemer. That's why Luke goes all the way back to Adam, so that you know that there's not a single person on earth that Jesus does not have a relationship with. He's related to all of us, and all of us are able to be redeemed legally because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And He paid the price in His blood so that we could be redeemed. Like Boaz was for Ruth and Naomi, this genealogy shows that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is in our family tree, and He is able and willing to redeem us from the debt of sin. Isn't that great? And that's good news. That's good news. Number 8, we need to look for the King. Look for the King. See, remember David? We all love David. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And I'm so thankful for that because I realize David fell horribly. And yet he's still called a man after God's own heart. So if you stumble and fall on the way, don't lay there. Let the Lord lift you back up and get back where you need to be. 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, speaking to Jesus, he says, speaking to David, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the promise of the King, and we have a King in Jesus. And the promise is that that throne will be established forever, but there's a warning that comes up very next. There's also a curse. You see, the King after David was who? Who remembers who the King after David was? Solomon. And Solomon had all this wisdom, but at the end of his reign, he fell from wisdom. And ended up, his kingdom was divided. Right? And his sons kept having trouble. And here's what happens. If you look down at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord," talking about the rest of Solomon's line, "though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand," though he were the signet ring on my right hand, though he was held that ring in his hand, though I blessed him, he says, "yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country. Were you not born, and there you shall die. Where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, there they shall not return." This doesn't sound good. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So there's a warning there, that there's a curse, that Solomon's line ends up cursed. So how can David's line be filled? And if you want to know, Solomon's line shows up in the lineage in Matthew. Remember, that's the lineage on Joseph's side. We're talking about the lineage on Mary's side. And look at this. One of the names that shows up in Mary's lineage is a guy named Nathan. And in 2 Samuel, we read this. 2 Samuel 5:14. "These are the names of those who were born to him, to David in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon." Solomon's line ends up being broken off, but David's line is secured not through Solomon, but through Nathan. Isn't that great? Man, God has all this figured out so that what God has arranged is to see that on both sides, Jesus is eligible, but on Solomon's side, he's not eligible. But remember, is Jesus Joseph's son? No, only by adoption. And so Jesus is able to step into the throne and to fulfill that role as king. That's the curse that we need to be aware of. See, if we don't continue to live right, and now I want you to remember, here's what happens. The way we live affects our children and our children's children. What we do with our lives, whether we bring them to church on Sunday, whether we live out our faith at home. I don't know how many times I've sat with somebody and they said, "Well, my parents went to church on Sunday, but they sure didn't live it out during the week." Your kids see that. Our children pay the price for those kind of things, and that's the warning we have here. But you know what? The other side of the thing is that our children are also blessed. Because if we live right, if we live right before them, then God's word says that if we bring a child up in the way that he should go, that when he's old, he will not depart from it. So, finally, we need to be aware of those things. We need to do all these things, but we need to serve as priests. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. I can't ever say that name. Zerubbabel. Ezra 3. "There rose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as written in the law of God." They served as priests, and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are in the lineage of Jesus. And remember, I said Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we're supposed to fulfill that role too. The Bible says that we as believers are a nation of priests. Now, what does a priest do? What did the priests do then? They rebuilt the temple so that they could intercede between God and man. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what a priest does. A priest stands before God for the people. You should stand before God for your family. You should stand before God for your friends and neighbors. You should stand before God for your co-workers. You should stand before God for your community and for your nation, because you are called to be priests. Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. And he's much more than that. And some of it we've talked about tonight. I don't even know what time of day it is. Some of it we've talked about today. And in his family tree, all that he is. I just want you to know, none of the men in Jesus' family tree could do what Jesus did. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But he had to come as a man so that he could live as a man and pay the price as a man. He had to be a part of our family so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be of the royal line so that he could be our king. He comes as fulfillment of prophecy and as our prophet of how we need to live and how we need to be. This is your invitation. All that he is, none of them can be. But all that he is what you need. Let's pray together. Father, today we are gathered and reminded of our family connections. Lord, we are reminded that even in our church, many families, there are many generations here. There are grandparents and parents and children, maybe even great-grandparents and great-grandchildren. And Lord, that legacy goes on. But Lord, we have a legacy that goes on beyond that because we have a faith legacy that goes back 200 years, more than 200 years to the founding of this church. But that goes back farther than that to those who have walked the path of faith, to people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, to people like Paul and Silas and Timothy, to people like David and Noah. And Lord, because of their testimony, we stand today. We're gathered today. And Lord, there may be somebody here who cannot claim that they are part of that family. Maybe they've never trusted. Maybe they've never made that commitment. But Lord, there were 77 names in that family tree. And I know that God has a book in heaven where he writes down the names of the saved. And I know there's plenty of empty spaces there. So Lord, today, if there's one person who needs to trust you, one person who needs to give their life to you, one person who needs to do what I did and just say, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. And Lord, I want to turn from those. I repent. Let go. I want to let go of my selfishness and my pride. And I want to trust you because what you did on the cross is what I needed. A Savior. A sacrifice. A kinsman redeemer. So Lord, if there's one person who needs to make that choice today, may today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name. Would you stand? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. During that time, if you have a decision you need to make, please come. The altar is open. It's available for you. I pray you'll come.